Well, I will encourage you to grab a Bible in your homes, and you can turn to John chapter 3. I'm actually not going to do much by way of recap, because we have a lot to get to this morning, and I've noticed the runtime on the last few sermons, and I'm like, okay, we got to speed this up a little bit. But we've just finished up the section in John 3 where Jesus has this conversation with a man named Nicodemus. And so you can go back on our website or on YouTube and watch and listen to those messages. But this morning, we're actually going to finish out chapter 3, where we see John the Baptist one last time, and this interaction that he has with some of his own disciples concerning Jesus and Jesus's growing ministry. So if you have your Bibles open, please follow along, John chapter 3, and we'll start in verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and the people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." The reading of God's Word. So it is a big section of Scripture, and it's kind of this interesting dialogue that's going on between John and John's disciples. And really, verses 22 through 24 kind of set up the rest of the passage. It gives us some background information of what's going on that makes the conversation that follows, it makes it actually make a lot of sense. So according to those starting verses, Jesus and his disciples are now in the countryside and they're baptizing people, and we're told that John also is baptizing people as well. Now, the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 2, it clarifies that Jesus himself didn't baptize people besides his own disciples. So clearly it was Jesus' disciples that were actually doing the baptizing, and he was just kind of overseeing what was going on. But what's interesting about that is that there was this short period of time where John the Baptist and Jesus' ministry overlapped a little bit. Both were preaching, both were baptizing before John was put into prison. And that's the interesting detail in verse 24. We're told that John and Jesus are both baptizing people. People are coming and they're being baptized by John as well. And then it says in verse 24, "For John had not yet been put in prison." So, I mean, on one hand, we read that and we would go, well, obviously, right? If John is baptizing still, then he's obviously not in prison yet. But actually, what this is by John the Apostle, the writer of this gospel, it's actually an editorial note that he puts in there, and it tells us that the author, John the Apostle, knows the story of John the Baptist's imprisonment, but it's not the story that he's actually going to tell. And the other reason that this is interesting, this little editorial note, is that what is relayed here in the Gospel of John, it actually takes place earlier than any ministry that's recorded in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The Synoptic Gospels place Jesus' ministry as starting after John the Baptist had already been imprisoned. And so in the Gospel of John, John is saying he's aware of John the Baptist's imprisonment, and even though the other Gospels don't talk about this short overlap between Jesus and John's ministries, John the Apostle is saying, well, here it is. This actually happened. And so he adds this editorial note to make us aware that there's not a contradiction between Matthew, Mark, and Luke and John. John just chose not to record John the Baptist's imprisonment. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke chose not to record this overlap of ministry that took place. Now, verse 25 is where it kind of gets interesting. So we have this the setup, right? Here's the background. Jesus and John are both doing ministry. And verse 25, it says, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over, like, what was the discussion about? It was over purification. Now, we're not told a whole lot about what exactly the arguments or disagreement was, but we know that it wasn't a discussion about Jesus' baptism versus John's baptism. That wasn't what was going on here. It was a discussion of baptism over and against distinctly Jewish purification rituals. That's the disagreement, right? There's a Jew who comes and he's discussing purification rituals and baptism with John's disciples. Now, apparently, though, these debates that they were having, this disagreement and discussion, it fostered further reflection from John's disciples over the durability and longevity of their master's ministry in light of the rising popularity of Jesus. The reason that I say that is because the very next verse says that they come to John. Right, they've had a discussion with a Jew over purification rituals. Then they come to John, and what do they say? Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. So this is interesting. John, Jesus is stealing people. Everybody's going to him. Now, the word that's used here of John's disciples, this is not a joyful expression, but it's actually resentful and embittered. Even in verse 26 where it says, look, he is baptizing, it actually literally translates, look, this one is baptizing. And there's this touch of disdain in the wording. John's disciples are being portrayed as bitter and jealous that Jesus' ministry is actually growing. More people are now going to be baptized by him instead of by John the Baptist. And their words, the way that they're talking to John, it carries the implied question, what are you going to do about it, John? Right? Look at what's happening. Everyone's going to Jesus. Everyone's going there. We've got less people. What are you going to do about it, John? And look at how John responds, verse 27. John answered, a person cannot receive one thing unless it's given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. So what John means is that his ministry has been given to him from heaven. And so for John the Baptist to wish that he were someone else, or to wish that he had Jesus' ministry, or that he was called to serve in a more prominent way, what that would have been is covetousness. His ministry was given to him by God, given to him from heaven. That's why he said to his disciples, you guys heard me, right? You heard me say, I am not the Christ. My job was to be sent before him to actually prepare the way for the Christ. I'm not it. And so John is not perturbed by Jesus' rising popularity. John is actually quite content in his role and in his purpose. God is sovereign in bestowing his blessing on someone's ministry. And so for John the Baptist, there's actually no need for jealousy at all. The fact that more people were going to Jesus than coming to him was kind of the whole point of why God sent him in the first place. So John continues in verse 29 with an example. He says, "The one that has the bride is the bridegroom. And the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice." And so it's a fairly straightforward analogy. The person who's getting married to the bride is the groom. And the best man, right, the friend of the groom, that would be equivalent in our day to the best man. The best man is just excited that his friend is getting married. The best man's not marrying the bride. Right? The groom is marrying the bride, and the best man is just excited about what's happening. Now, when we got married 10 years ago, it was, right, your wedding day. It's about the couple. It's about the bride and groom. So it was about me and Molly getting married, and my best man didn't sit in the aisle or stand up there going, "Ah, I wish it was me getting married. This isn't fair. Why does Andrew get to get married? Why am I not?" No, he didn't do any of that. He was just excited that we were getting married. So at a wedding, the best man doesn't complain that he's not the groom. Now, maybe that happened to you, but I'm saying usually a best man at a wedding is not complaining the whole day that, "Why isn't it me getting married?" He's just excited. He's there to assist. He's to make sure everything goes well. And that happened even in first century Middle Eastern culture. The friend of the groom, the best man, was just there to make sure that everything went off without a hitch. And he was just excited for his friend. So what is John getting at then? Why does he use this example? Well, it's fairly obvious, right? If you know the Bible, Jesus is often portrayed as the groom. And John is the friend, and there are different interpretations for who the bride is, but I think it's safe to say that the bride is the people of God, right? In the Old Testament, in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, in Hosea, Israel is often referred to as God's bride. And in the New Testament, in Ephesians 5, in Revelation 19, the church is called the bride of the Lamb, of Jesus. Even Revelation 19 is portrayed as this wedding feast between God's people and the Lamb, Jesus. And so what John is saying is Jesus is the groom, his people are the bride, and what John the Baptist is saying is, "I'm just the best man. I'm just excited that the bride and groom are getting married. I'm not jealous that it's not me." So what we see is John is not showing any envy or rivalry. And that's not easy, to see another person's influence growing at the expense of your own. But John knew who he was. John the Baptist knew what he was called to do. And he's actually just excited because I think John knows who Jesus is. That's why he says at the end of verse 29, "Therefore, this joy of mine is complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." So this is not grudgingly conceding victory to a superior opponent. John's not throwing in the towel saying, "Well, fine, it's not going my way, so I'll just be happy for Jesus." Now, this is John the Baptist wholeheartedly embracing God's will. Now, the phrase is really interesting. "This joy of mine is complete." And we're going to get to it at the end, but the Gospel of John repeatedly associates joy with the verb pleuron, which means to fulfill or to complete. Basically, John the Baptist is saying, "My joy is fulfilled. It's done. I'm perfectly and completely joyful. I have final and ultimate satisfaction in knowing that my ministry has been a success. I was called to prepare the way for Jesus. People are now going to Jesus. Mission accomplished. My joy is complete. Jesus needs to increase. I actually need to decrease. Now, verses 31 to 36 is John the Baptist telling us why Jesus must increase while he decreases. So like verse 31, he says, he who comes from above is above all. That's Jesus. Verse 31 says, he who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. That's John the Baptist. Verse 32, he who comes from heaven is above all. That's Jesus again. So right, John the Baptist is placing himself in the proper place. Jesus comes from above. He comes from heaven. He is above all. I, John the Baptist, come from earth. I belong to the earth. I speak in an earthly way. So then he says, he bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. This is talking about Jesus bearing witness, and what, when he says what he has seen and what he has heard, it's talking about Jesus' eternal existence and infinite knowledge. This is the Son of God. He is bearing witness not to, this is just what I think God is like. He's bearing witness to what he's seen and what he's heard. He is God. He is the Son of God in the flesh. He's just bearing witness to what he's actually seen. He's from heaven. And people didn't receive his testimony. And that's very similar to chapter 1. If you remember, it said he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. Verse 33 says, whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. So there were some who received the testimony of Jesus. And it says that sets his seal to this. And that's the word, I'm totally going to butcher it, but it's the word esphragison, which means it actually like certifies, right? It seals it. So if you've ever been to a notary and, right, you pay, you know, when we bought our house, you pay $8,000 for a notary or whatever it is. It's just ridiculous. And basically they have their seal and they're setting the seal on the paper and that like confirms it. It certifies that that document is true. That's the type of word that's used here. That he sets his seal on it. He confirms, he certifies that God is true. That's what John means in 1 John 5:10. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he's not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. What John is getting at is that whoever believes Jesus and the testimony of Jesus believes in God. He sets the seal that God is true. If you believe in Jesus, it's confirmed that you believe in God. And if you don't believe in Jesus, then you don't believe in God. And you actually make God out to be a liar. So that's why it's interesting when people say, yeah, I believe in a God, I just don't believe in Jesus. The Bible would say, you're making God a liar. You actually don't believe in God if you don't believe in Jesus. Verse 34, he goes on, it says, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. So Jesus, when he speaks the very words of God, and God has given him the Holy Spirit without measure. Others in the past had received the Holy Spirit to some extent for a specific time to do a specific task that God had for them. But the people in the Old Testament or prophets or other people in the past, they didn't have the Holy Spirit forever and without measure. They had the Holy Spirit for a certain amount of time, for a specific task, and then he was gone. The difference with Jesus is that he was given the Holy Spirit without measure. Jesus had a measureless anointing from the Spirit. The Spirit rested on him, stayed on him. And then chapter 3 ends with really this summary verse of the entire chapter that we've looked at. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So we've heard these statements before. If you remember verse 15, whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Verse 16, whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. We've heard these statements before, and so really verse 36 is kind of this summary statement of the whole chapter. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, not merely just a future expectation, but a present experience of a full life. But the contrast is, whoever doesn't believe the Son will not have life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So it's not as if the disobedient now are just suddenly condemned by a vengeful God, but rather that their spiritual condition and their relation to God, it just remains unchanged. And we talked about that last time, that we're already condemned, right? Whoever rejects the light is already condemned. And so the wrath of God just remains on them. But that word remains, it implies a divine wrath that's not simply a future threat, right? We think of hell and God's judgment. But when it says the wrath of God remains on him, that word implies a present reality. I mean, just read Romans 1 and you see God's wrath at play in the present. It says in Romans 1 that a current reality of God's wrath in our culture is that he hands people over to their sinful desires. People want to reject God, reject his ways, pursue sin, pursue wickedness, and part of God's wrath is him just taking his hands off and going, well, fine then, go ahead. And the result always of going your own way and ignoring God's way is death, destruction, and mayhem. And that's what we read in Romans 1. So it's really important to remember that God's wrath is not just some impersonal principle of retribution, but it's the personal response of a holy God who comes to his own world, sadly fallen into rebellion, and he finds few who want anything to do with him. And so it's this personal reaction to everything that is wicked and evil in the world. But the hope, right, the hope that we're given is for those who believe in Jesus, there is no more wrath. There is life. Life today and life for all eternity. So lots in this passage and so many different avenues that we could go down, right? We could do a sermon on this passage a few times and just touch on different things. But what I find so interesting about this passage is John's response to his shrinking ministry and Jesus' growing ministry. Because you might just read that, and a lot of us, and rightfully so, we focus on, you know, some of those last few verses about believing and having eternal life and the wrath of God. And we might just gloss over John's conversation with his disciples and we think, well, yeah, John the Baptist, he's just a really holy guy and he's not bothered about being overshadowed by Jesus. But just think about that situation for a minute and how difficult that would be for anybody, for us. Like and I'm always careful. You don't want to insert yourself into every Bible story, right? And I'm this guy. But I just put myself in John the Baptist's shoes for a minute. And I thought about myself and I thought, okay, you know, as a pastor, my own ministry. And for the sake of the argument, just think about it this way. Could you imagine if me as a pastor, if my ministry here at North Peace began to shrink and shrink and shrink and less and less and less and less people were connecting, coming out and being baptized and coming to know Jesus and growing, and it was just kind of shrinking and shrinking and shrinking, and yet the church across town was exploding and people were coming to know Jesus and they were getting baptized. Now, if that was the case, would I celebrate? Would I go, yes, Jesus is being made much of. God is doing something in Fort St. John. People are getting saved. Praise the Lord. Or would I say, why isn't that happening here? Like, woe is me. Why does that church or that ministry have success, but I don't? Why is my ministry shrinking? Even though God is clearly doing something in Fort St. John, why am I not involved in it? Because think about it, that's essentially what's going on in our passage. John the Baptist's ministry is being completely overshadowed by Jesus. He's losing followers while Jesus is gaining them. John's own disciples say, everyone is going to Jesus. And I love John's response. He goes, hey, I'm just the best man. I'm just happy that Jesus and the bride are getting married. He goes, my joy is complete knowing that Jesus is gaining followers. Jesus must increase, I must decrease. How do you and I get that kind of humility? Because I know my own response, and it wouldn't be that. Well, you know, it's just my joy is complete that my ministry is tanking and the other guy's ministry is doing great. That would be really hard. So how do you get that kind of humility? And like, just think, don't even think ministry-wise, right? Because you might be going, well, I don't even have a ministry like that. Like, what are we talking about? Just think in your everyday life, how do you get that kind of humility? And here's the problem. All of us, to a certain extent, some more than others, but all of us, to a certain extent, struggle with pride and ego. And in our culture, much like what I said last week, we are so individualistic, and we do everything imaginable to make sure that we look out for number one, and that's us in our culture. And the idea of just, we want to have a high view of ourselves, and we want to have high self-esteem, and we want my kids to have high self-esteem, and that's very much looked for in our culture. I mean, we no longer fail kids in school because it's like, well, it might affect their self-esteem. Everybody passes. You just got to work on some stuff, right? You're not going to fail and repeat a grade. Oh, that's just so heartbreaking for someone. We'll just kind of keep moving you along. Everybody gets a reward for participating. Don't get me started in that. I hate that. It's like, did you win? No? Well, why do you have a ribbon then? Right? But everyone is just like, well, we don't want their feeling. We want them to have a good view of themselves. And if they lose, they'll think they're losers. And we want to build these people up. I mean, you don't play dodgeball in school anymore. I think dodgeball is good. It weeds out the weak kids. I'm just kidding. But everything in our culture is like, we just want everyone to have the highest possible view of themselves. Now, here's what's fascinating. Up until the 20th century, it's like 120 years ago, traditional cultures always believed that too high a view of yourself was the root cause of all evil in the world. Did you realize that? Listen to that. Up until about 120 years ago, every traditional culture always believed that why is there evil in the world? It's because people have too high a view of themselves. Are you someone who commits violence and crime? Are you an abuser of people? Do you display cruel tendencies? It must be because you think too highly of yourself. And the Greek word that philosophers used to use was hubris. And it actually means pride or a very high view of yourself. And so up until 100 years ago or so, that was the view of humanity. It's not a good thing to think too highly of yourself. Now, in modern Western culture, we have actually developed the complete opposite cultural consensus. We've taken that view and we've completely flipped it on its head. And in modern Western culture, we've decided that the opposite is true. And so we say things like, well, people misbehave for lack of self-esteem. Are people violent and aggressive and abusive? It's because they have too low a view of themselves, right? You just need to love yourself and have, and I hear this lots when I've watched news clips and articles and things like that. And, you know, people are in jail. Well, why did he commit that awful crime? Well, he had a really hard childhood and he had a terrible view of himself. And that's why he acted out. Even read this quote from an NBC ad. It was from a few years ago. This was an ad on the TV station NBC. You may not realize it, but everyone is born with their one true love, themselves. I just want to throw up. If you like you, everyone else will too. Right? And so this is what our culture's done, right? Too high a view of yourself is bad. No. Too low a view of yourself is bad. If you like you, if you elevate yourself, then everyone else is going to like you too. Now, this view is really attractive because then you don't have to make any moral judgments in order to deal with society's problems. And we're seeing this rampant in our society, right? With just gender issues and just the world is completely upside down. And it's all like, no, this is fine. As long as you are happy, as long as you have a good view of yourself, do whatever you want, And so we don't have to make any moral judgments, right? It's kind of like we're off the hook for saying anything is right or wrong. All our job now to do is just support people and build them up. A perfect example of this is the violent riots that took place in America last year. And I don't know if they might still be happening, but in support of this whole Black Lives Matter movement, you had hundreds, if not thousands of people over months in hundreds of cities burning down buildings, looting stores, stealing, destroying physical property, physically assaulting people and killing them. And I heard more than one news reporter dismiss personal accountability because, you know, well, they've been oppressed for so long, they have such a low view of themselves that it's just understandable that they're responding like this. So think about that. Wicked, evil behavior dismissed because, well, they've had a hard life. Can we blame them? I mean, they've killed a guy and looted a store and caused millions of dollars in damage. Well, they just need to think better of themselves. The reason that they're acting like this, well, it couldn't be that they're entitled and prideful and think they're above the law. No. They just have to have a better view of themselves. So all we have to do then is shut our mouths, turn a blind eye to evil, and just support them and just build them up, make them feel better about themselves. Now, here's what's scary is that this high view of self, we just have to have high, we have to build ourselves up, we have to have a really high view of ourselves, high self-esteem. That idea has actually bled into modern Western Christianity. And so North American Christianity has quickly become us trying to elevate ourselves. Yes, Jesus died for our sins and he's great, but so many preachers I hear today preaching in Canada and the United States focus more on, here's what God's going to do to elevate you. Right? God, yeah. Jesus, yes, he's important. And I hear things like, well, God just wants you to fulfill your destiny. God wants to elevate you to the next level. I'm so sick of hearing next levels. I'm like, this just doesn't make any sense. But God wants to elevate you to the next level of your faith. And here's these 8 things that you can do, and then God's going to unlock all this destiny for you. Oh, I remember a famous preacher a few weeks ago tweeting, he said, Jesus doesn't change you. He just reveals what was there all along. It's like, what? One popular teacher said this on a talk show. And I guess his name's on there, so I'm trying to be coy. The cross to me isn't the revelation of my sin. The cross is actually the revealing of my value. Jesus became sin so that I might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Then the cross is a revelation of my value. And he kind of went on to say, like, heaven went bankrupt for you. You must be so amazing that God would do this for you. And so let's not talk about sin. Let's not talk about depravity. Let's not talk about the wrath of God. No. The cross just represents how awesome you are. Like, don't talk about sin and wickedness. Here's one from another great motivational speaker. God wants us to have healthy, positive self-images. He wants us to feel good about ourselves. God didn't create you to be average. You were made to excel. You were made to leave your mark on this generation. Start believing, I am chosen, set apart, destined to live in victory. See, what it is just the elevation of the self. No. You're not meant to just be average. You're not meant to just live a normal life. You are meant to do great things. You're going to change this generation, which like, reality check, it's okay to be average. Like, I'm not going to change this generation. That's fine, right? But it's this idea that, no. Don't think bad about yourself. Don't have a low view. You got to elevate who you are. That's by and large what modern Christianity is in North America. Pep talks that build up our self-esteem and make us feel good about ourselves. But notice in the passage, John the Baptist wasn't concerned about, hey, Jesus, can you help elevate my ministry? My ministry's dying off here. Everyone's going to you, Jesus. And John didn't freak out and think, wait, why am I not being elevated? Why isn't Jesus helping me fulfill my destiny? What did John say? My joy is complete. Jesus must increase. I must decrease. So it's so fascinating to me that a lot of modern Christianity is just feeding the pride and the ego that people already have. You're amazing. You're chosen. You're destined for greatness. Just feeding into pride, which I think to a certain extent all of us struggle with. And it does the opposite than foster a sense of humility. Even the Apostle Paul throughout his writings, he used the word physio for pride. And it literally means that you're overinflated, that you're swollen, that you're distended beyond proper size. So when we talk about people having a big head, that's literally what it means. Paul says, when he uses the word pride in Scripture in his letters, he says, you are overinflated. You're swollen. And I worry that if the church has bought into this idea of, well, as long as people have high self-esteem, that'll cure all our problems, all we're doing is just feeding into pride and ego and sinfulness. And here's why pride and ego are so painful, because when we struggle with pride and ego, it's always drawing attention to itself. How we look, how we're treated, what people think of us, what people say about us, how many likes that do I get on, I posted a picture, I only got 12 likes, and we're constantly feeding it. Pride and ego is so damaging because it just never stops. You're just constantly feeding into it. So what's the answer then, right? This is the culture that we swim in as believers, and so you go, well, how could I have an attitude like John the Baptist, someone who is just humble, not seeking to puff themselves up? And really the answer, it has actually nothing to do with low self-esteem or high self-esteem. It's not about self-esteem at all. It's about learning to be someone who is self-forgetful. And that's a phrase that Tim Keller kind of coined. Someone, how can I be someone who is self-forgetful? And so what I mean by that is, it's not, the answer is not someone who just thinks too high of themselves or too low of themselves, but someone who just doesn't need to think about themselves at all. So here's what C.S. Lewis said in Mere Christianity, and I paraphrase some of it slightly. He said that if we were to meet a truly humble person, we would never come away from meeting them thinking that they were humble. They would not always be telling us that they were a nobody, because a person who keeps saying they're a nobody is actually a self-obsessed person. The thing we would remember from meeting a truly gospel humble person is how much they seem to be totally interested in us. Because the essence of gospel humility is not thinking more of myself or thinking less of myself. It is thinking of myself less. See, a gospel humble person is someone who just thinks of themselves less. Like, we don't want to swing to extremes, and that's what we do for everything, right? It's like, okay, well, I have a low view of myself, so now I'm just going to constantly praise myself or listen to people that just give me pep talks about how awesome I am. Or the opposite, you know, if you are realizing that you have a high view of yourself, the answer is not to go around going, well, I'm nobody, I'm garbage, I'm nothing, because then you're actually still obsessed with yourself. A gospel humble person is someone who just doesn't need to think about themselves. A self-forgetful person is someone who's not particularly hurt by criticism. It wouldn't devastate them. They would listen to it and see an opportunity to change. Right? John the Baptist had a great ministry, and yet he was actually thrilled that Jesus' ministry was bigger and growing. He didn't have a high view of himself that was threatened by Jesus, but he also didn't have a low view of himself where he said, I'm nothing, my ministry sucks, I'm terrible. He knew what God called him to do, and he said, my joy is complete in that. I'm satisfied in this. In Tim Keller's book, he gives a few illustrations. Like, can you imagine being someone who could look in a mirror and not think, man, I'm good looking, I'm attractive, look out world, like here I come, but also not be someone who looks in a mirror and says, I'm so ugly, I'm never going to be like so-and-so who's just gorgeous, I'm never going to be attractive. Can you imagine being someone who just looks in the mirror and goes, okay, and then just goes on with your day? Right? Imagine even a figure skater at the Olympics who wins silver and yet is still thrilled about the three triple jumps that the gold medal winner did. Just because it happened, just to be fine with that, right? And not go, ah, why am I not the gold? Just to go, that was amazing, right? To just be resting in that. That's the blessing of self-forgetfulness. But how do you actually get to that point? Right? Because again, like I said, if we have a low view of ourselves, often we think, well, the fix for that is I just got to boost myself up. And then we think if I have too high a view of myself, well, I just got to insult myself and bring myself down, right? And neither of those things work. So how do you actually get to that kind of place where you don't think more or less of yourself? You just stop thinking about yourself. And Paul actually gives us a clue in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This is what he says. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. So if you know the context, the church in Corinth, there were these arguments over different teachers, right? No, Paul's the best. No, we belong to Apollos. No. Cephas is amazing. And Paul says, I'm not terribly upset by any of this. I love it. He doesn't go, wait a second. Did you say Apollos has more followers than I do? You like Cephas more than you like me? Oh no! Or I gotta take another trip to Corinth to make sure that my numbers boost a bit. His response is, I'm actually not terribly interested in any of this. He says, Who's Paul? Who's Apollos? Who's Cephas? He says, it's a small thing if I'm judged by any of you. And then he says, I don't even judge myself. But he acknowledges that there is a judge, right? He says, I'm not acquitted just because I don't judge myself. He says, there is a judge. It's the Lord Jesus. He's the one who judges me, and therein lies the secret. It is the gospel of grace that makes it possible for us to live humble, self-forgetful lives. In every other system, in every other worldview, in every other religion, your performance leads to the judge's verdict. How you perform in life determines if you make it or not. And so then you begin to look down on yourself, or you begin to be filled with pride because you go, look at how well I'm performing. Because I'm waiting for the verdict at the end. And man, I gotta boost up, or I gotta not be so prideful. And we're kind of hoping that the verdict is okay based on how well we perform. But based on that, if that's true, then John the Baptist's ministry, it's lessening, it's diminishing. The verdict would be, well, John, you're being judged. Jesus is better than you. But the gospel, and what we've talked about this so much, the gospel is the verdict that then leads to the performance. The verdict is in if you are in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ, you are justified, you are forgiven, the verdict has been announced, and now you live your life based on the verdict. So when we know the gospel, when we know that I am sinful and I am rebellious and I'm depraved, and yet Jesus willingly died for me, and when I trust in Him, the verdict is you are righteous, you are forgiven, you are justified. Then I go, it's actually not about me at all. It's not about my pride or ego. I just live my life in light of the verdict of the gospel. And I don't have to think about myself. I think that's why John the Baptist said, my joy is complete. Because doesn't that, I mean, when I read that phrase this week, I just said, that sounds so awesome. Can you imagine living a life where you go, my joy is full. My joy is complete. That's why I think so many Christians live without complete joy, because they actually don't understand the gospel and they're actually still believing works righteousness. And your joy cannot be complete if you're constantly worried about where I'm at and how they view me and what they think of me and if I'm better than them, if I'm too prideful, if I'm not prideful enough. You can't have complete joy if you're constantly thinking, one day the verdict's going to come in and I hope I make it. And then the gospel, if all you hear in your church is that it's all about you, no wonder your joy's not complete. When I constantly think that God is supposed to elevate me and he's supposed to help me fulfill my destiny, well, no wonder your joy's not complete. Because for the majority of us, we get up and we go to work and we work hard and we raise our kids and we do life and we try and tell about people about Jesus. But if you think that God's plan for your life is to unlock some amazing destiny, of course your joy won't be complete. It actually sounds exhausting to live like that. To always think that you are one step away from God really elevating you. That sounds exhausting. To always be thinking about yourself, but when the gospel actually sinks deep into your heart, what it does, it frees you from that. And then you actually get this kind of complete, lasting, fulfilled joy. And actually, John the Apostle, the writer of this gospel of John, he talks about complete joy a lot, and he quotes Jesus a lot talking about complete joy. John 15:11, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." John 16, Jesus says, "Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." John 17, Jesus says, "But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." 1 John 1:4, John says, "And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete, may be fulfilled." 2 John 2, John says, "Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete." Notice for John and the scriptures, joy being fulfilled or full or complete, it has little to do with what you think about yourself. And it has everything to do with Jesus. So there's no trick. There's no 8 steps to, you know, here's the things that you can do so that you think of yourself less and then you'll have complete joy. I think it comes as we continually put Christ crucified in front of our minds. When you know that the verdict is already in, and if you're in Christ, there is no condemnation, there is eternal life, you are justified, you are forgiven, you are adopted, you are welcomed in, you are declared righteous, then there's actually rest in that. And then we just live our lives just thinking of ourselves less and not worrying about pride or ego. And we look in the mirror and we go, great, I can go on with my day. Why? Because I'm declared righteous in Jesus. Who cares? And then I can live my life, and when I get feedback from people and this person and that person, I can go, well, that's fine and dandy, but I know what Jesus thinks of me, and he's actually the most important, and the verdict is in. So, I mean, I'll give you an example. Like, when you're in ministry, and then you hear like, oh, so-and-so, they left the church because they didn't like this thing that you said. A lot of times, and that happens occasionally, and a lot of times you can really, as a pastor, wear that and go, oh man, they left. Why don't they like me? But someone who's self-forgetful can go, okay. Like, unless it's like a grievous sin, right? I'm not just like, oh, whatever, it doesn't matter. But if someone says, I don't like the way Andrew preaches, you can go, okay, there's lots of great preachers. God bless you, right? Because my worth and my standing before God is not affected in one bit by what so-and-so thinks of my gift and my ministry. And you just don't have to think about yourself. So I think the more that we preach the gospel to ourselves, and the more that you see who you are in Jesus and who Jesus is, then I think we can all get to a place like John the Baptist, where we go, Jesus has to increase. I have got to decrease. Because it's not about me. It's about Him. And then I can actually just rest in that. And really, it's such a blessing. Self-forgetfulness is such a blessing where you go, I don't have to think less of myself or higher of myself. I can just stop thinking about myself. So, Father, again, I just thank You for the gospel. I thank You that on one hand, God, following You, you know, we've made it complicated. Because really, Jesus, I mean, it's the gospel. That is, what else do we have? And so following You is just constantly reminding ourselves of who You are and what You've done for us. And then because of that, who am I in light of that? But I think sometimes we just overcomplicate discipleship. Really, discipleship is knowing what You've done and then choosing to live in obedience to You because of what You've done. And God, even with this issue of pride and ego and, you know, elevating ourselves, and God, if we really knew the gospel, I think that we would just have a proper view of who we are. Not thinking less of ourselves or more of ourselves, but just knowing who we are in You and just resting in that and forgetting about ourselves. So God, I do think on one hand, this is a work that Your Spirit has to do in us. Holy Spirit, You are the one that has to humble us. And so God, would You do that? I pray that we would never tire of hearing the gospel of who You are and what You've done. God, that we know that the verdict is in already. We're not accumulating good and bad till the end and then hoping, crossing my fingers that the good outweighs the bad and that then the verdict is declared. God, if we're in Christ, the verdict has already been announced. That we are justified, that we are forgiven, that we are made righteous, that we're adopted into Your family, that we have no condemnation, that we have no fear of the wrath of God, but we've received eternal life. So God, help us to live this out, to know what You think of us so that we can just live self-forgetful lives. And we can honestly say, okay, Andrew has to decrease and Jesus has to increase. So help us to live like this, God. Would You just deal with us if there's pride or ego in our lives? God, I pray that You would just deal with that, that You would humble us, and that we could just live with our joy being complete and fulfilled in You, Jesus. So we just pray all of this in Your name. Amen.